Last Sunday morning, we embarked on a short series of studies on the great biblical doctrine of the grace of God. Grace is not only a girl's name, it is a quality that we find embedded in the heart of God. Grace is the very pulse beat of authentic biblical Christianity. And we saw last Sunday morning that the origin of grace, which is God's undeserved mercy to judgment-deserving sinners, that the origin of that grace lies in the good pleasure and will of God. We deserve nothing from His hand but His wrath and judgment, but He is pleased in His own good pleasure to grant us undeserved kindness in Jesus Christ. And we saw further that that grace was costly. It cost us nothing, but it cost God everything. Because that grace is found only in Jesus Christ, the Son who was given to be a sacrifice for sin. And we continue to reflect this morning on this great gospel truth of the grace of God. And we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, at the third verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that He freely lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. So speaks the word of the living God. Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our short series of studies on the grace of God and the God of grace. You will know perhaps that grace is one of the Bible's big words. Now, clearly by big, I don't mean big in length, but rather big in meaning and significance, because it is grace that defines for us the whole course and purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ's life and mission in the world. The word grace encapsulates the whole significance of Jesus' life and mission in this world. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And so as Paul surveys the whole incarnate life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he describes it as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the very pulse beat of authentic biblical religion. And that's what we need to grasp as we think about grace. It is not simply one component amongst other components. Grace is the glorious spiritual pulse beat of authentic biblical religion. And just in case you're wondering, that always has been so from the very beginning. Grace did not come only with Jesus Christ. It came uniquely with our Lord Jesus Christ. It came climactically with our Lord Jesus Christ. But from the very beginning, from the very fall of Adam, and even before, grace was present. When Moses asks God to show him his glory, you remember in Exodus 34, the Lord places Moses in the cleft of the rock and has all his goodness pass before Moses. And as he passes, as it were, in the cloud of the divine presence before his servant Moses, the Lord does so proclaiming this: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And so you find, for example, when the earth is filled with wickedness in the days of Noah, and God is about to make a new beginning, we find these striking words in Genesis 6. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Grace is not a New Testament phenomenon. Grace is embedded in the very character of who God is. Now, we considered last time two things you might remember: the origin of grace and the cost of grace. We saw that the origin of grace lay in the sovereign good pleasure and will of God. You find that at the end of verse 5, "He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." We receive grace not because we deserve it, but because it pleases God to give it. And then we saw, secondly, the cost of grace. It cost God to be gracious to judgment-deserving sinners. It cost us nothing. We're told in verse 6 that he has freely given to us his glorious grace in the one he loves. Grace costs us nothing. God gives it freely as an undeserved gift. It costs us nothing, but it costs him everything. For that grace is found in Jesus Christ, the one who became an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now this morning I want to go on with you as we continue to ask the question, what exactly is grace? We've looked at the origin of grace, the cost of grace. And now this morning I want to ask three further questions. First of all, to whom does God give his grace? Secondly, what are the riches of God's grace that we read of in verse 7? And thirdly, what is the purpose of God's grace? So three things: to whom does God give this undeserved kindness and love and mercy in his Son? What are the riches of his grace? And thirdly, what is the purpose of his grace? First of all then, to whom does God give this undeserved, unmerited kindness and mercy? Who are the recipients of the grace of God? Now the Bible answers that question in two ways, and our passage does so as well. First of all, the Bible answers it like this. God gives his grace to whomsoever he pleases to give it. And so in verse 4 we find Paul writing, "For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And the point that Paul wants to establish right at the outset is that God gives his grace to whomsoever he pleases. His grace is sovereign. It is God's to give. No one deserves it. No one is worthy of it. Indeed, says the Bible, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have forfeited it. But in God's unfathomable kindness, he freely gives his grace in Christ to those he chooses to give it to. It is his to give. It is not ours to deserve. He gives it freely as it pleases him so to give it. But secondly, and no less, however, does God give his grace to everyone and anyone who believes in his Son. And so in verses 13 and 14 of our chapter, Paul can write, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." God gives his saving grace to whomsoever he pleases, but no less does he give that grace to everyone and anyone who puts their trust alone in his Son, Jesus Christ. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Why does God give his grace to some and not to others? He could give his grace to all if it pleased him so to do, but he doesn't. But why then does he give his grace to some and not to others? Well, let me answer that from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here is how Jesus answers that question. Why does God give his saving grace to some and not to others? Jesus answers it like this: "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Why does God give his grace to some and not to others, says our Lord Jesus Christ? Because so it seemed good in your sight so to do, Holy Father. Now this is a cause for stumbling for some people, maybe for many for all I know. I've always been puzzled why it should be a cause of stumbling. from my earliest days as a Christian, I could never quite understand why I could meet people who would find this a problem. Is God unfair? Does he who spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, is he an unfair God? No. Is he a coldly arbitrary God? Is this the God who is set before us, who bankrupts heaven's glory to send a Saviour into a world of rebel sinners, of judgment-deserving sinners? Is he a coldly arbitrary God? Is he not the essence of all that is good and true? He is. You see, when we deal with such matters, we deal with him who is higher than we are, whose ways are higher than our ways. But you see, God's unfathomable sovereignty is no more beyond our feeble understanding than, for example, God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ. If you think the divine sovereignty is a problem to wrestle with, it is but as nothing compared with this astounding biblical truth that the uncontainable God, the everlasting one, became in the womb of a virgin, a zygote, and grew to become a baby and a young man. You think the divine sovereignty causes you problems to stumble over? The Bible unembarrassedly speaks of Jesus, the eternal Son, the eternal Word become flesh. So where does that leave us then? It leaves us where the Bible would leave us, bowing down and exclaiming, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory." Now that's what Paul exclaims at the end of Romans chapter 11. And there is a tremendous pattern for where theology brings you. Theology brings you to doxology, to worship, to bowing down and saying, "Lord, you are higher than I am. You are vaster than I am. You are profounder than I am. I would not dare to bring you to the bar of my fallen, limited reason. I will bow before the glory of your acts and the majesty of your sovereign goodness and love in Jesus Christ." You see, grace banishes quibbles and provokes worship. That always bewildered me. I'm not saying I'm some sort of super spiritual. Far from that. God knows how weak and pathetic I was. But I was always puzzled. Why do folk find divine sovereignty a problem? God is beyond us. All that God is beyond us. Should it surprise us if what he does is beyond us? We bow down and we worship. Those who know grace best are those who worship God best. But then secondly, let me ask this question. What are the riches of God's grace? Now, Paul speaks of that, you'll notice, in verses 7 and 8. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. What are the riches of God's grace? Now, I said last week that grace is what God gives to sinners that we don't deserve. Grace is God's gift to sinners that we don't deserve. So the question is this: what is it that we don't deserve? And what is it that God gives to sinners that we don't deserve? And the answer the Bible gives is this: not salvation, not heaven, but His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the riches of God's grace. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks of Christ as the indescribable gift of God. And that word gift has its root meaning in the Greek word for grace, charis. Grace, a gift, charisma. Jesus Christ is the indescribable gift. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that's why in verse 3 of the chapter, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Where are all the blessings of God to be found, says Paul? They're to be found in Christ. He is the treasury of grace. He is the riches of God's grace. All that God has, He has placed in His Son. Now Paul goes on in these verses to tell us that in Christ we have adoption as the sons of God. In Christ we have redemption. Through His blood we have been rescued out of bondage to sin and to Satan. But we must not separate Christ from His benefits. Jesus Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Christ is these graces are Christ. Every blessing that God has for believers is found in Jesus Christ. It is union with Jesus Christ that unites you to the riches of God's grace. And that's why the great question is, are you united to Jesus Christ? Have you come to trust Jesus Christ and so be united to Him by God? Well, that's what faith does. Faith takes a man, a woman, a boy or a girl into Christ. Paul speaks in Romans 16 quite strikingly about some of his own kinsmen. He says, they were in Christ before I was. Now there was a sense, of course, that Paul was in Christ in times eternal by the divine choice of God. But no less can Paul say, they were in Christ before me, because they had believed in Christ before him. My dear friends, our great need this morning is to be clear about this. Am I in Christ? Have I fled to Jesus Christ as my only hope before God? Have I seen myself to be lost before God, separated from God because of my sin? Have I come in some sense to see the seriousness of sin, that it will damn me to a lost eternity, but that God has provided a covering for my sin and a shelter from His wrath and judgment in His Son, Jesus Christ? Faith, that gift of God, takes us into Jesus Christ. He is the riches of God's grace. And if you are in Christ, says Paul, you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. And you have a lifetime and a lifetime of eternities to explore the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. Eternity is an eternity of fellowship with God. We mustn't think of eternity in terms of simply a progression of time. That's not how the Bible conceives of it essentially. Eternal life is knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And eternity will be an exploration of the unfathomable immensities of union with Jesus Christ. He is the riches of God's grace. But then thirdly, what is the purpose of God's grace? What is God's purpose in giving grace to sinners? What is God's purpose in giving undeserved kindness and mercy to judgment-deserving sinners? Well, our passage answers that in two ways. It tells us, first of all, that grace has an immediate purpose, and secondly, an ultimate purpose. The immediate purpose of grace is to make us holy and blameless before God. And so in verse 4, Paul writes, "For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless." Where the grace of God has broken savingly into someone's life, it does not leave them as they were. It changes them. Do you know why? Let me quote Paul's words at the end of Romans 5. "Because grace reigns through righteousness." Grace does two things. It gives you a new heart with a new taste after holy things. It gives you a new relish for the things of God that you never had before. It gives you a new appetite for God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And gives you, secondly, not only an appetite for these things, but a love for these things. And so Jesus could say, "If you love me," to His disciples, "keep my commandments." Grace reigns through righteousness. Where grace invades a life, it inevitably and always changes that life. And so Paul, in a most wonderful passage that I can hardly read at times without being profoundly moved by it, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says to these Corinthians who were causing him such troubles, and who had been raised in the moral cesspool that was Corinth. And he says, "Do you not know? Do you not know," he says, "that neither the immoral nor the godless, nor male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders," and he goes on, "will inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that?" he says. "Whatever your society might say, do you not know that?" And then he says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed. You were sanctified. You were like that, but grace changed you." Has grace changed your life? Has it given you a relish for spiritual things? Not perhaps as you would want. And sometimes, to your shame and mine, a relish that ebbs and flows, that's punctuated by failure and sin. But God, knowing your heart, "Lord, I have by your grace a relish for you and for your Son. I think it's seen at its cutting edge in a heart desire to embrace God's holy commandments." Because grace reigns through righteousness, and righteousness is outlined for us in the commandments of God. The immediate purpose of grace is to make men and women holy and blameless, to bring them into union with Jesus Christ, and in that union to be made new and conformed to His likeness. Well, that's God's purpose, isn't it? To conform us to the likeness of His Son. But there's a second and ultimate purpose to grace, and We looked at this a few weeks ago in verse 10 of our passage, where God's purpose in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and in earth together under one head, even Christ. God's ultimate purpose in showing grace to sinners is to make a new heavens and a new earth with Jesus Christ at the head of a new humanity. To undo the tragedy of Adam by the triumph and virtues of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And that's why the biblical writers sing for joy when they talk about grace. You can't read Paul's writings when he speaks about the grace of God without being aware of the throb, the relentless throb at the heart of it. He is moved, and at times so moved that he begins to talk a little grammatical nonsense to make theological sense. Does that in chapter 3. His grammar goes somewhat awry, just as ours does. When something excites us, we do strange things. We split infinitives. We don't include verbs in sentences. We mix datives with genitives. Well, we do. I do, as some know. And Paul does that. Why is that? Because he's all a tremble. Grace has come to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Has this grace been given that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Let me close by asking this final question. Why then does the Christian church today know so little of that throb of wonder as it speaks of grace? Why do you and I, as you sit here this morning and as I stand here, why are we such strangers to that wonder that we read of in Scripture? And when we read the best of the Reformers and the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon, why are we such strangers to grace? Well, you know, I think there's a simple answer to that. The reason why the biblical writers and their spiritual heirs so gloried in the grace of God was this: they had a profound understanding and sense of the sinfulness of sin. Grace was glorious because they had come to see how dark and how wicked and how altogether against God sin is. And that's why in chapter 2, let me just close with this as we hurry. Chapter 2, Paul begins, "As for you," speaking of these Ephesian believers, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. But God," he says, "because of his great love for us in Christ, has made us alive together with him." You see what he's doing? He's painting this black picture. We were by nature like the rest of mankind, children of wrath, undone before God, heading for a lost and a ruined eternity. But then something happened, he says. Grace came to us. And that sunshine of grace seemed glorious against the black, dark backdrop of sin. And the reason why modern Christianity and modern evangelical Christianity, I think, is in grave danger of emasculating grace is because we have little sense of the sinfulness of sin and little sense of the sovereignty of God. We know little of David's cry, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God." We talk about sin and I preach about it, and little are we overwhelmed by the awesomeness and the awfulness of it. You know, if you look at the stars on a black night where there are no clouds, the stars shine in all their brilliance. You see it most far better in the southern hemisphere than in the northern, but against the blackness of the sky, the stars shine. And so it is with grace. It's against the blackness of sin that grace shines all the more. And if the grace of God is His love to guilty sinners in defiance of our demerit, then you and I need to know and never be allowed to forget how vast the demerit was. And what teaches us the vastness of that demerit? It's grace. The law of God convicts us of our sin, but it is the grace of God that melts our hearts and brings us shame and sorrow for sin. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn because of their condition before God. They will be comforted. Grace melts hearts. As Thomas Goodwin put it, if you would know what sin is, go to Mount Calvary. The law convicts of sin, but grace melts our hearts because of sin. And that grace is found in Jesus Christ. And God gives it to all who will have His Son. It's the pulse beat of biblical, authentic religion. It's the glory of the good news. That's good news to take out, to say to a dying world, "I've got good news for you." Not try harder. Do a little better. In Jesus Christ, God has done everything that you could never do, though you lived 10,000 times, 10,000 lifetimes. And He gives all of it to everyone who believes in His Son. And the wonder is this, the faith that we need to believe in His Son is a faith that God gives. Let us pray. Lord, we bless You this morning that You are the God of all grace. We pray that You would help us to glory in that grace. Help us to see and to sense the vastness of our demerit, and to see that demerit through the cross of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen.